Now, last time we saw how David lamented the deaths of Saul and Jonathan in battle with the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. Saul's death has made David king of Israel. We recollect how the prophet Samuel anointed him to this position after God had rejected Saul for his disobedience. Now, in this next section of the narrative, we see David officially taking up his kingly role. However, if we thought David's troubles were over with psychopathic Saul's death and all will now be wonderful, we're sadly mistaken. We find, on the contrary, that David is immediately plunged into a new round of problems and conflicts. Rather than all Israel acknowledging him as king, only his own tribe of Judah accepts David. The rest remain loyal to the house of Saul, under the leadership of Saul's uncle and general-in-chief Abner, who sets up Saul's surviving son, Ish-bosheth, as a puppet king. Israel is pitched headlong into civil war. As so often in life, so for David, a change in situation merely brings a different set of challenges and burdens. Verse 1 then. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, Go up. And David said, Whither shall I go up? And he said, Unto Hebron. Although David is now king, with all the authority this implies, he does not act without first consulting God. Now, we are not told how he does this, but presumably, as on past occasions, it is through the high priest Abiathar and the ephod. The ephod was a special priestly garment that an Old Testament priest used in a ceremony whereby God's mind in a particular situation was sought and discerned. There was a good example of that back in 1 Samuel 23. David said to Abiathar the priest, Bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, He will come down. So David now inquires of God what he should do, and very probably this takes place through the high priest Abiathar and the ephod. We remember that Saul massacred almost the entire Old Testament priesthood in one of his most outrageous acts of savagery, but that Abiathar escaped and he took refuge with David. So in the person of Abiathar, the priesthood has been in exile with David during the tyranny of King Saul. But now that David is king, the priesthood of Israel and the kingship of Israel are reunited. Under Saul, they'd been violently separated. Under David, the two great institutions are back together again. Perhaps it reminds us of how priesthood and kingship will be finally and personally united in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both priest and king. A priest to make atonement for our sins, that we might be clean before God, and a king to rule over our hearts and subdue our enemies. Well, now, in response to David's inquiry, we find that God instructs the new king to go into the land of his own tribe of Judah, and specifically to the city of Hebron. At that time, Hebron was the most important city in Judah. We remember that Jerusalem as an Israelite city doesn't even exist yet. So Hebron is the most important city in Judah at this point. The city of Hebron was full of religious and historical significance for Israel. It was the burial place of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah. As David's own tribe, Judah was the most ready to embrace him as king. And that being so, the great city of Hebron was the best choice for a coronation. So God's instructions dovetail with reason, as perhaps they most frequently do. The nature of God and of spiritual realities may transcend reason, but God's ethical commands for human life generally harmonize with the highest reason. And so on then to verse 2 following. So David went up thither, that is to Hebron, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, in other words, Nabal's ex-wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So the whole band of David's outlaws and their families go to Hebron. The reference to the cities, plural, of Hebron means both Hebron and the surrounding cities. Apparently there was not room for all David's people in Hebron itself. Since David had 600 men, if we assume they were all married to at least one wife and had at least two children, that would immediately mean a crowd of at least 2,400 people. So they dispersed into Hebron itself and the neighbouring communities. However, the key verse is verse 4a. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now we notice two things here. First, David is anointed again. Samuel anointed him as king secretly in the days of Saul. Now the men of Judah anoint him publicly by way of recognizing David openly as king. The first anointing was David's election to future kingship. The second anointing is his coronation as reigning king. As Dale Ralph Davis comments, here in Hebron, with David's coronation, the kingdom of God was made visible to those with eyes to see. The shepherd king, the man after God's heart, who foreshadows the Messiah, is now at last on the throne of God's nation. But second, we also observe that David is here anointed as king only over the tribe of Judah, not over the whole of Israel. There were 12 tribes. Judah was only one of them. Now, this may have been a deliberate act on David's part. He does not wish to force himself violently on the whole of Israel, but rather wants them to acknowledge him freely as the tribe of Judah has done. He is rightful sovereign by divine decree, but he will not despotically thrust himself on all the tribes without their consent. Perhaps we can see a spiritual parable here of how Christ, the true king, does not force himself violently on people by coercion. Now, it is true that without the enabling of divine grace, no one will ever accept Christ at all. Yet, considering matters from the standpoint of our own human agency, we accept Christ freely, that is, voluntarily, with choice and consent. I remind you of the statement of our 1689 Confession of Faith in its chapter on free will. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to good or evil. There is an irreducible free agency in the human person. Now, if we find it hard to reconcile that with God's providential sovereignty over all things, perhaps we must simply leave it in the realm of mystery. Where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. But still it remains true that Christ never forces himself on anyone. Conversion involves divine enabling grace as well as human action, but grace never acts in such a way as to violate or overpower us like a man thrown prostrate by a bolt of lightning. Rather, in a mysterious way, grace persuades us, so unwilling in ourselves, to yield to Christ willingly. But on the other hand, if I choose to reject Christ, then that is my own culpable choice, and I must bear its everlasting consequences. I will have none to blame but myself alone, for my choice and for my fate. Christ wishes to have willing subjects, not forced labour. I would suggest it is when we realise that the only alternative to Christ is spiritual chaos and darkness that we're put in a position where accepting him no longer seems so repugnant. Yes, it means the sacrifice of self-will, the end of personal autonomy, submission to the will and wisdom and direction of another. But is that so high a price to pay for our salvation from death and the powers of darkness? Is any price too high for deliverance from evil and the eternal salvation of our souls? Oh, that we might see things plainly and choose aright, as the voice of divine wisdom says in Proverbs chapter 8, "He that sins against me wrongs his own soul, and all they that hate me love death." And then verse 4b, second half of verse 4. "And they," the people of Hebron, "told David, saying that the men of Jabesh Gilead were they that buried Saul." Now, this takes us back to the end of 1 Samuel. You may remember, in the aftermath of the battle on Mount Gilboa, the Philistines had dishonoured the dead bodies of Saul and his sons by nailing them up on the city walls of Beth Shan. But we then read this: "When the people of Jabesh Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Beth Shan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth Shan and brought them to Jabesh, where they cremated them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days. Why would the men of Jabesh Gilead do this for the bodies of Saul and his sons? Because of an event at the very beginning of Saul's reign, if we cast our minds back even further. Very early on, before Saul's apostasy, he had bravely rescued the people of Jabesh Gilead from the savagery of King Nahash the Ammonite. This story is related in 1 Samuel chapter 11. The inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead never forgot what Saul had done for them at that time. They felt they had a debt of gratitude to pay to Saul. And so, hearing of the outrageous way that the triumphant Philistines are treating the body of their dead king, they venture on this long, risky journey to rescue Saul's mortal remains and give them an honourable burial in Jabesh. So, there was at least something good there amidst the disaster of Mount Gilboa. Saul may have fallen, both spiritually and on the battlefield. Israel may have been defeated. The Philistines may be trumpeting the victory of their gods over the living God. But at least there is this, the grace of gratitude in the hearts of the men of Jabesh Gilead. And they pay their debt. The bodies of Saul and Jonathan will not be left as food for the vultures on the walls of Beth Shan. They're liberated by night and buried with honour as heroes of Israel. So then David hears about this act that the men of Jabesh Gilead have done for Saul. And this is his response: "And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, and said unto them, Blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth unto you, and I also will requite you this kindness, because you have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened, and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them." David is no doubt sincerely touched by the loyalty of the men of Jabesh Gilead to the memory of Saul. But he also bids for their allegiance. "Your master Saul is dead, and the house of Judah have anointed me king over them." The old regime is over. It was right for you to pay your debt of gratitude, but the old regime is over, and it's time to accept the new regime. Unfortunately, as we go on immediately to find out, there are many in Israel who will not do this. They will not acknowledge David. Verse 8 following. But Abner, one of the ominous and tragic uses of the word but in Scripture, but Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites and over Jezreel and over Ephraim and over Benjamin and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel and reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah, the implication is only the house of Judah, followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now Abner, we recollect, is Saul's uncle and his chief general. We've encountered him in the narrative before. No doubt Abner wishes to keep political power in the family of Saul, and hence in his own hands. So he takes the one surviving son of Saul, Ish-bosheth, and makes him king, little more than a puppet king under Abner's sway, and so establishes a rival kingdom to that of David in Hebron. And the other 11 tribes of Israel, other than Judah, follow Abner and his puppet king. And so Israel is divided. Once again, the nation shows a perverse spirit. As Arthur Pink comments, the nation in general had rejected the judges whom God had raised up for them and had demanded a king. And now in the same rebellious spirit, they refused the prince which the Lord had selected for them. At the close of this section, we're told, the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. It took David 7.5 years before the whole of Israel accepted him as king. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. One would have thought when Saul was slain and all his sons that had sense and spirit enough to take the field with him, that David would have come to the throne without any opposition, since all Israel knew not only how he had signalized himself, distinguished himself, but how manifestly God had designated him to it. But such a spirit of contradiction is there in the devices of men to the counsels of God, that such a weak and silly thing as Ish-bosheth, who was not thought fit to go with his father to the battle, shall yet be thought fit to succeed him in the government, rather than David shall come peaceably to it. Herein, David's kingdom was typical of the Messiah's, against which the heathens rage and the rulers take counsel. Let me suggest a great spiritual principle and lesson here. The kingdom of Christ grows slowly. I think it's legitimate to take David's kingdom as typifying the kingdom of the Messiah. The kingdom of Christ grows slowly, both in the world and in our own souls as well. First of all, it grows slowly in the world. How long did it take the gospel to leaven the whole society into which it was born, the society of the Roman Empire? It was not until the end of the 4th century that the Christian faith had so prevailed as to become the moral and spiritual majority in the Roman Empire, the publicly accepted standard of truth for the Roman conscience. In other words, it took some 350 years. How would you react if you were told that it would take 350 years from today before Christ was once again widely acknowledged in our country? I suspect most of us would be downcast, because we want instant results. We want some overnight revival that will somehow change everything in the twinkling of an eye. But I put it to you that, generally speaking, that is not how God works. His time scale is quite different from ours. With him, 1,000 years are like a day. And I would suggest that unless we're careful, it is possible that a desire for mighty revivals can degenerate into a form of romantic escapism that refuses to accept the normal methods by which God works. God is in no hurry. He never is. He could have created the universe complete in a microsecond, but he did not. He spread it out over a period of time in creative stages. First this thing, then another thing. Or think about your own personal creation. You grow from something inconceivably tiny over time at length to an adult. The instantaneous method is not God's method in creation, and it doesn't seem to be his normal method in redemption either. He takes time. Since he himself is beyond time, unconditioned by time, he simply does not see things as we do. God does not see slow growth and gradual processes as a waste of time. It is we creatures of time who are so much in a hurry. The eternal God is not. The lesson is very similar to that given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Luke chapter 17. When he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God does not come with observation. A kingdom of this world, an earthly kingdom, a human kingdom, comes with observation. We can observe, we can see its signs and instruments of political, military, and economic power and progress, but not so the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom within, says Christ. It's a spiritual kingdom, and it grows not by external force, but by the inner force of truth manifesting itself internally. Soul by soul and silently, her shining bounds increase, to quote the words of a hymn. Now, what I'm saying is simply this, that if we're not careful, a healthy desire to see conversions can slide over into an unhealthy desire to see our side winning dramatic and obvious outward victories over the other side. An all too human desire to get good statistics for our cause, to see the kingdom of God coming with observation. X number of people converted, and in the church, X losses for the enemy, X gains for us, headline victories for the kingdom of Christ. Well, I'm putting it to you that we should beware of that mentality. We should remember that the very nature of the kingdom to which we belong is averse to the outward, the visible, the spectacular. So don't let your emotions be intimidated by the seeming smallness and ineffectiveness of the church at present. The present, after all, is not the ultimate reality. We must look ahead to the finished product. We must see the seed of Christ's kingdom grown up into the mature tree, the vast multitude of the redeemed that no man can number, the 10,000 times 10,000 surrounding the throne of Christ on the last day. That innumerable company then, in the last analysis, is the true church. If in our minds and imaginations we're surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses from every period of history and from all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, that will help to strengthen our faith as we struggle in the day of small things. The kingdom of Christ grows slowly. We could apply the same lesson, I think, to the growth of his kingdom in the individual soul. Surely, it is very obvious that no Christian becomes spiritually mature or perfect all at once. When we're newborn in Christ, we're in our spiritual infancy. There's a process of growth that we must undergo. That process is lifelong. It can seem very slow. And no one ever does arrive in a state of completeness here on earth. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The true David, Christ the King, may have to wait a long time, humanly speaking, before he is fully acknowledged in our own souls, and all our Abners and Ishbosheths are conquered. If you're downcast today about your lack of progress in grace, take some comfort from this. Scripture never promised that you would be perfected in a day. It is a long, arduous process with many delays and many setbacks. Take to heart the well-known words of John Newton. I'm sure I've quoted these before. I am not the man I ought to be. I am not the man I want to be. I am not the man I hope to be. I am not the man I expect to be. But thanks be to God, I'm not the man I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. On the other hand, if I'm feeling complacent and self-satisfied about my spiritual life, and I think there's little left in the way of progress for so highly advanced a soul as I, then Scripture has some very severe warnings for me. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. The history of Christian experience demonstrates that the more spiritually discerning a soul becomes, the less reason it finds in itself for any kind of complacency. The closer I approach to the light, the more conscious I become of the remaining darkness in me. Remember the exhortation of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control to self-control, perseverance to perseverance, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness to brotherly kindness, love. Now, can any of us say, well, I have all those virtues, I'm satisfied with myself, I have no more battles to fight, I need grow no further? Thomas A. Kempis has this rather sad observation in his book, The Imitation of Christ. If we were to uproot only one vice each year, we would soon become perfect. The contrary, however, is often the case. We feel that we were better and purer in the first enthusiasm of our conversion than we are after many years in the practice of our faith. Our fervour and progress ought to increase day by day, yet it is now considered noteworthy if a man can retain even a fragment of his original fervour. What good is it to live a long life when we amend that life so little? Indeed, a long life does not always benefit us, but on the contrary, frequently adds to our guilt. Would that in this world we had lived well throughout one single day. Many count up the years they have spent in religion, but they find their lives made little holier. David's kingdom grew slowly against much opposition. Christ's kingdom in our sinful souls often grows no faster. Here's comfort for the spiritually downcast and rebuke for the spiritually complacent. May God minister to us the grace and truth that each one needs, that we may continue steadfast in the faith and persevere to the end and arrive safe at last in his Son's heavenly kingdom.